We're going to spend our time in the great Olivet Discourse, the 24th chapter of Matthew. This is undoubtedly the most fruitful and the most, powerful prophetic passage in the Scriptures. Primarily because it comes from the lips of the Prince of Prophets, our Lord Jesus himself. And it is his preview of the age that would follow his crucifixion, the very age in which we're living, and carry us clear over into that time of great tribulation, which he speaks of here, the like of which should never be known on the earth up to that time. Therefore, it's an amazing passage. And you remember that it occurred as our Lord sat on the Mount of Olives looking out over the city of Jerusalem. It's to me tremendously significant to think of that scene, to imagine that scene. Here he is with his own disciples, 13 men gathered up there. As he speaks to them, he's aware of the frailty of these men. He's aware of the plotting of his enemies. He knows that that in the city of Jerusalem, plans are being laid to put him to death within a few hours. And he knows how little he can depend upon the men who are with him. He's aware of the frailty of his friends. And yet, despite all this, with the utmost quiet confidence, he predicts a time when he's coming again in supreme power over all, to reign over all the earth. In the moment of blackness and darkness and apparent hopelessness, when all his disciples' plans for him were to be dashed to pieces, yet he speaks with such quiet assurance of what is to come. Now, remember, we get the introduction to this in the first two verses of chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And you recall this follows one of his most blistering, scathing messages delivered to the scribes and the Pharisees. Hypocrites, he calls them. Woe unto you. And he has stopped the endless stream of procession through the temple, allowing no man to pass through the temple bearing any vessel of blood, thus symbolically arresting the sacrifices of Israel. He has cleansed the temple for the second time of the money changers, the commercial crassness that had crept into it, and he pronounces the sentence of rejection. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you shall not see me again till you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then remember, he leaves the temple area, and with his disciples passes down through the darkness of Kidron's Valley up to the Mount of Olives. And there, seated on a rock looking out over the city, he weeps for Jerusalem and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, but you would not. You knew not the hour of your visitation. And as the tears are still in his eyes, the apostles come to him, rather timidly, I think, and ask him what he meant concerning his pronouncement of doom to the temple, for he had said, There shall not be one stone left upon another. And they come now with three questions in verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Question number 1. And what shall be the sign of thy coming, question number two, and of the end of the age, or the sign of the end of the age, not the end of the world, as you well know. This has nothing to do with the end of the world. It's the end of the age. And that's the term that they use. That's question number three. Now, our Lord answers these questions, but not in the order in which they're asked. He answers the first question, tell us when shall these things be? That is, when shall the temple be destroyed and not one stone left upon another? He answers that not in Matthew's account at all, but Luke gives us the account of his answer to that in the 21st chapter of Luke. And you reading that will see that he tells them that it will be when they see the Roman armies gathered around Jerusalem, and then they're to leave the city, and then they shall be led captive among many nations, and the city shall fall. And all this was fulfilled to the very letter 40 years after, when the Roman general Titus came through. And because of the heat, when they fired the temple, set fire to the temple, the heat melted the treasures of gold and silver that were stored there, and the metal ran down in the cracks of the rocks. And in order to get at this metal that had run down between the cracks, the Roman soldiers took great levers and pried these stones apart so that it was literally fulfilled what our Lord said, there shall not be one stone left upon another. When shall these things be? Now, the last two questions he's answering for them in reverse order. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the sign of the end of the age? And he answers the last one first. What shall be the sign of the end of the age? And you get that verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's the sign of the end of the age. Not the sign now that marks the beginning of the end of the age, but the sign that is characteristic of the end of the age. That's what he means. Don't confuse the chronology there and think that that marks the beginning of the end. It comes, as we've already seen from other speakers, in the middle of the week, the last week. But it's the characteristic sign that marks the end of the age. Now, the second sign, or the second question here, what shall be the sign of thy coming, you find further on in the discourse in verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And there's where he answers that question. The sign of thy coming. Now, in this study, we're looking, as we've already seen, at the future written in advance. Our Lord is unveiling the future. And we're seeing here history written before it occurs. But that history is to be but the unfolding of what is already here. Much of this is still in the future. But even that which is yet in the future is but the unfolding of things that are going on right now, the processes at work now. And this is essentially the value of prophecy. It's not merely that we would have some knowledge of what the final events are going to be. It's that we may measure what's happening in our own day, in the light of what's coming, and see what is trending in that direction, and thus analyze and understand our own age. That's the value of prophecy, primarily. Because what's coming is being worked out now. The future has already begun. And we must therefore understand this in order to understand the age in which we live. Now, if you'll permit me just another brief word about the pattern or the development of this message. There are certain guideposts that our Lord indicates for us here that are very important. For instance, we we are told that all this is leading up to the end of the age. Now, the disciples understood, without a question, that the end of the age is not a single moment of time, but a period of time. They were unquestionably familiar with the passage in Daniel 9, which Dr. Dunn looked at with us yesterday, the great prophecy of the 70 weeks, and they knew that 483 of those 490 years were already fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus on his first occasion. The Messiah had come, and they were undoubtedly aware of this. And they were expecting the last 7 years, the last week, to immediately follow the 483. And unquestionably, the disciples, when they came with this question, are thinking of something immediately in the future. Now, the questions that they asked our Lord are difficult for him to answer, not because he didn't know the answer, but because the questions were wrongly put. That's the trouble with oftentimes with our questions, aren't they? I remember hearing of a little boy who asked his daddy, "Dad, why does the sun shine in the daytime when we don't need it and not at night when we do?" Now, that's a hard question to answer, isn't it? But not because the answer is so difficult. It's because the question is so wrong. It's wrongly put. And this is why sometimes our Lord seems not to directly answer a question in the Scriptures, not because he doesn't know the answer, but because the question needs to be understood in a different way. It's wrongly put. You see, these disciples were thinking of our Lord's coming in terms of a dramatic revolution that he would lead against the power of Rome, and that he would overthrow the bondage of Rome over Israel and appear as the glorious, all-conquering Messiah. And they had nothing in view of when they said, "What is the sign of thy coming?" They didn't mean your coming again from glory. They didn't believe he was going to glory. Our Lord had been puzzling these men for months. They couldn't understand him. He'd been talking about a death and a resurrection, a crucifixion, and they utterly rejected that. They didn't want anything to do with it. They thought that he was going away somewhere, mysteriously to disappear for a while, and then suddenly reappear with his armies and conquer Rome. And that's what they meant when they said, "What shall be the sign of thy presence?" That's the literal word they used, of thy presence, and of the end of the age. This is what they had in mind. Now our Lord has to correct their thinking. And to do so, he gives this amazing and marvelous discourse. You notice it says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them." Now notice what he said. He answered, it says, and said unto them. He's answering their questions, but what he said was, "Take heed that no man deceive you." That's a strange answer to these questions, isn't it? But what he is suggesting here is that this is the important thing they need to learn. That deceit will be the supreme characteristic of the time that will intervene between his going away and his coming again. Deceit is the note. And this whole message is built around that theme. Now, let me show that to you. You find this phrase, deceive, appearing three or four times in this passage. You have it here in verse 3. You have it again in verse 5. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." You have it in verse 11. "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." You have it in verse 24. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So that the supreme note and characteristic of the age that follows our Lord's gathering here with his disciples is to be deceit. Now, that's the age in which we live. And in verses 4 through 14, you have our Lord's most significant and revealing statement giving us the details and the spirit of this age from the cross or from the day of Pentecost unto his coming again for his church. The age in which we live. It's covered here in these verses from 4 to 14. This, therefore, is one of the most significant passages in Scripture for us, isn't it? We live in this time. And this is what we will be facing. And the point he wants to make is that it will be an age in which there will be continual need for testing and evaluating what you hear. And none will be so blind as those who think they see. Now, he intends to show them, therefore, that the supreme note of this age will be the possibility of being misled. The lure of the false, the glamour of the phony, the ease by which the uninformed can be led astray. And beginning with verse 4, or with verse 5, and through verse 14, he is going to detail for us the forms this deceit will take. In other words, what we might call the perils of the present age. Now, one other thing before we're through. We must remember that our Lord speaks to these disciples as representative men. Not a one of them lived through the whole intervening age that would follow. Of course not. They all died long, long ago. That age that they did not foresee, the parenthesis has now stretched out to almost 2,000 years, and no one of them lived through these events. But he speaks to them as representative, and representative in a twofold way. These disciples were unique men. They held a position that no other Christians that followed them has ever held. For at the time our Lord spoke to them, they were men of Israel, every one of them. And they had been brought up in the covenant of Israel and stood in that relationship. And it was in that relationship that our Lord called them to be his disciples. And he speaks to them in that way. So that they are representative of the nation Israel. But after the day of Pentecost, they are also representative of the church, these very same men. They belong to a new body. A body which is made up of Jew and Gentile, and therefore is neither Jew nor Gentile. And this body, he speaks to them as representatives also of this body, so that intermingled in this whole Olivet discourse, which includes both chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, you have our Lord speaking to these men in this representative way. Now let me show you one further thing, and then we'll get at these perils one by one. He gives us a brief outline of the events of the intervening age, which is now almost 2,000 years long. But he's warning us that all these things are not the signs of the end of the age. These are not, therefore, in one sense, the signs of the times. Oftentimes you hear messages that pick out certain details of these verses from 4 to 14 and say that this is a sign, this is linked with some historic event, which is a sign of the end of the age. Now, I may differ with my brethren here in this respect. I don't know what their own views are, but my own personal conviction in this respect is that these are not specific signs, but signs in general. That is, they trace the developing forces and mark the supreme characteristics of this age in which we live. And that there is an increasing extent of these powerful forces at work as we approach the end of the age, but There's no historic reference to any single events here. Now, I'll show you what I mean as we go along. But notice something else our Lord indicates. In verse 6, he says, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars and so on. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, he deliberately puts that in, you see, to warn us. Now, we haven't approached the end, that period of 7 years that marks the end of the age yet. There's going to be these things happening in between. And then notice again in verse 8. 7 says, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so on. Verse 8, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Not the end yet. This is leading up to it, he says. It's shaping the end. It will produce the end. But the end has not come when you see these things yet. Then look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. And then begins that period of time that Daniel had marked out as the 70th week. And the rest of the events from 15 on describe what's happening during that time. Now, perhaps that will help us to keep our bearings here as we go through this often controverted passage. But it has seemed to me that these indications of our Lord were precisely given to guide us so that we understand that the events from verse 4 to 14 have to do with the present age in which we now live and have nothing to do in their explicit character with the so-called end times or great tribulation period. But they're leading up and shaping and forming the events of that time. Now, if that be true, then of course you can see how important the study of this passage is to us. This will help us to understand the world and the day in which we live. Now let's look at them more closely. For beginning with verse 5, our Lord now sets before us the age immediately lying ahead beyond the cross and Pentecost, and outlining for us the perils which faith will face in this present age. The perils to faith. And he begins first with the peril of the counterfeit. Verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now you well know that that began back in the very first century. The Apostle John, writing in his letter toward the end of the first century, says, many antichrists already have gone out into the world. And we must understand that antichrist does not mean those who are against Christ in an open, overt sense. The phrase really means those who come instead of Christ. Those who come saying, as our Lord says here, I am Christ. Now, of course, that's against Christ, too. But the primary sense of this is those who come in the name of Christ, saying, I am Christ, or this is Christian, but it's not Christian at all. Now you recognize immediately this will cover all the many cults and isms that have risen and fallen throughout the course of 20 centuries of Christendom, including the many that are present on the scene today, many of which bear the label Made in America, the Mormons, the Christian Scientists, the Jehovah's Witnesses. These are Christian in form. They come saying, we are Christian. This is the voice of Christ. But there's nothing Christian about them. And they're a denial of the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, it would also cover a great many others. It's not just the cults. We would miss, I'm sure, the full significance of our Lord's meaning if we look only for men who actually say, I am Christ. There are men who do that. But his word certainly covers more than that. Are they not much more dangerous who claim to do what Jesus Christ alone can really do? I am the way, says that lonely man who died forsaken upon the cross. I am the way, says these Christian voices that we hear today, that suggest that if we link up with them, they will fulfill the will of God in the world today and accomplish what God wants. But they leave out the essential elements of God's redemptive word. Without peace, they offer peace without forgiveness. They offer the meeting of human needs without any dealing with the problem of sin. And there are many that are deceived, aren't there? How many can you think of today? Earnest people, sincere people, who have given themselves to organizations and movements and causes which have a Christian front and use the name of Christ, and who are moving towards perfectly worthy objectives, but who leave out the atonement of our Lord Jesus and the dealing with the problem, the basic problem of human evil. You see, they've been deceived. This is the characteristic of the day in which we live. The supreme note, our Lord says, will be the peril of the counterfeit. And many have been deceived through the age by association with Christian schemes that offer to lead on to proper goals, but are only a masquerade of the evil one as an angel of light. Looks good, but there's nothing in it. Now notice the second peril. By the way, these perils, once introduced, run right on through the whole course of the age. And the earliest one that would appear, our Lord said, would be the counterfeit. And he was perfectly right. That was the first thing that appeared. Now comes the next one. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But he warns now, the end is not yet. This is characteristic of the whole age. This does not refer to any single event or any single war. He's simply saying that in the intervening time, which will come in between the cross and my return again, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. But don't be troubled by this. This is characteristic of the age. Ah, but it will be a peril to faith. And in these words, our Lord, you see, telescopes together all the horrors of war and the glory of war, which constitute together a threat to faith. That's his whole purpose of setting these things out, is that we may see that these are pressures that drive men and women from faith in Jesus Christ. And isn't it true? Think of how many have been misled by the so-called glories of war. How many young people, young men, have started out from home with their eyes filled with stars, thinking they're going to get into the excitement of battle, and caught up with this adventure, thinking it's all going to be glory. When they get into the blood and the heartache and the fatigue and the sweat and the dust and the mud and the mire of it, they're sadly disillusioned. And their faith is afflicted by it, is affected by these things. How many have been disillusioned by the horrors of war? How many of us still remember that mushroom cloud over Hiroshima and the shattering effect that had upon millions of people around the world who were being drawn toward faith in God, but had their faith utterly shattered by that tremendous explosion and the terrible human suffering that followed. And the question was raised in their mind, how can there be a God and permit a thing like that? What a peril to faith this is, isn't it? When we think of the scream of the air raid siren, and how many flickerings of faith were lost in the bitter resentment and hatred that wars arouse. That's a peril, isn't it? Our Lord is right. And then third, there's the peril of calamities. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Now, this is not a sign of the approaching end of the age. This is something that will run all through the age, and history confirms this, isn't it? There have been great earthquakes right from the very beginning. There have been famines. There have been pestilences. He's simply saying all these things are going to go on. It may be true that there are more earthquakes today than there were 100 or 1,000 years ago. That may well be true. But that in itself is not a sign, necessarily, that we're approaching the end of the age any more than the passing of time is. All our Lord is simply saying is that these will challenge faith. And they do. I've often heard teachers, Christians, mistakenly try to convince skeptics of the truth of the gospel by proving what they called proving the love and concern and care of God as it's seen in nature. And they talk about the beauty of the hills and the glory of the skies and the concern of God in his provision for the needs of men. And this is a valid argument. Except what becomes of it when the typhoon is raging and the floods are rising and your homes are swept away and famine comes and takes the bread right out of your children's mouth? What do you see then of the love of God in nature? How do you preach God's love to those who are stumbling along in dumb terror, fleeing from the smoke of a volcano that has just wiped out their homes, as recently happened on the island of Bali? How do you talk about the love of God in nature, proven in nature, to those people whose homes just simply have been wiped out, eliminated by a cyclone or a tornado that struck and goes through, as so often happens right here in this area? You go talk to them then about the love of God as seen in nature, and they'll laugh at you. Or turn away in bitter resentment. What a peril this is to faith. How it makes many turn aside. And who of us has not felt shivers of doubt that come to us as we face calamities that strike from time to time? Well, there's another peril. Verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. This is the peril of coercion, of forceful coercion, persecution, the attempt to make people forsake their faith by torture and by persecution and ostracism. And you know that history records this began shortly after our Lord's day. And it was literally true. The disciples and others were afflicted and hated. And because they were Christians, they were hated among the world and driven about and persecuted. How many of us are familiar with the stories of the awful persecution of Christians when they were thrown to the lions and burned as living torches and killed by gladiators and torn apart by wild horses and thrown to wild animals, destroyed in every possible way? And you remember another persecution, bitter persecution, broke out again in the days of the Reformation. And many there were tortured and put to death in the cruelest, most inhumane possible sorts of ways. But do you know what has been the most tortuous century of all? You know the century in which more Christians have died than any other century? The 20th. The 20th century. According to Christian Life magazine, more Christians were tortured and slain in 12 months during World War II than died under Rome in all the early centuries. And in communist China, more than 190,000 Christians have already suffered martyrdom for their faith. John Beatty in The Iron Curtain Over America states that 15 million Christians have been slaughtered in Russia by the communists. so that no generation since Christianity began has seen such worldwide persecution as is in progress and prevails today in Russia and in Soviet-controlled Europe and other communist countries. That's startling, isn't it? We're living today in the midst of the most intense persecution of Christians that the world has ever seen. And of course, some of us that remember the terrible scenes of the recent slaughter in the Congo, when Christian missionaries were taken out and bound hand and foot, and then broken beer bottles were taken and slashed their bodies and cut their veins and thrown into the river to die. We know something of the awful peril to faith that this constitutes. You know, the cost of discipleship is far more elsewhere in the world than it is here in America. How many here are facing what others have to face? And yet, how many even here in America have been drawn to Christ by the vitality of Christian faith and by the sense of reality that's in the message we preach, and have taken a look at the price that they would have to pay, even here, in terms of misunderstanding or exclusion from some group or ostracism from their friends and ridicule, and have quietly faded back into the crowds and disappeared, as our Lord said they would? There would be those, he said, that would be like seed that falls upon the shallow ground. It'd spring up, but when the sun comes out, when the heat comes upon it, it withers and dies. That's a test of faith, isn't it? Now there's another peril he outlines for us in verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. The peril here of conformity, of succumbing to the bandwagon reaction, of being faced with the increasing fact that Christian faith is more and more becoming a minority faith. Are we facing that? Why, it's the very day in which we live, isn't it? And we're constantly being confronted with figures that show the disproportion between the increase in Christians and the increase in the population in general. More and more, Christianity is becoming a minority faith. Men and women are turning from it as God is shaking the foundations, as he said he'd do throughout this age, and show what is real and what is phony. And men and women are turning away from it and forsaking it and betraying one another and hating one another, strife and faction rising on every side. And many people are taking a close look at that and saying, look, I don't want to be in the minority. I want to go with the crowd. I want popularity. I want to be with the majority view. And these words of our Lord are being literally fulfilled and have been for a long time. And then there's the peril of what we might call cynicism. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Now notice he had said earlier, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. That is, false Christs would come. Religious men, in other words. But these are false prophets. And oftentimes this word prophet in Scripture has a wider sense than merely religion. It means leaders, men who shape the thinking of the world of their day, those who speak out the principles and the basic underlying concepts and voice them in such a way that they mold the minds of the populace, professors, teachers, statesmen, leaders. Many false prophets, he says, shall come and shall deceive many. And I think here we have his suggestion of what we're seeing today and the sneering contempt that is widespread for the moral standards that once were held because of the spread of a philosophy of moral relativism. This is the word we hear on every hand today, isn't it? Why, everything's relative. There's nothing really inherently good or evil. It's only what you think that makes it so. And our world leaders, the leaders of thought, the philosophers, the professors, the statesmen, are reflecting this attitude everywhere and deceiving many. Many are not coming to faith in Christ because they're held in the grip of this philosophy of moral relativism, that there are no absolutes, that love justifies anything, and you can do what you like. And then there's the terrible peril in verse 12 of callousness. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Well, we hardly need comment on this, do we? Our Lord here predicts a tragic and inevitable sequence. Because, he says, wickedness abounds. When you get to that stage where wickedness is rampant, flaunting itself in the streets, abounding, then there comes an inevitable reaction in the human soul. Love grows cold. Callousness comes in. Disinterest, indifference, apathy, lethargy. The reaction will be that when the moral limits are overthrown, the fire and the glow of life within dies, turns to ashes. And you know that's why the psychologists tell us that in our day, the greatest sickness of this age is a pervading spirit of meaninglessness, emptiness. Because the love that was designed to fire men has grown cold. And when love grows cold, when men cannot live without some fire within, and they replace the fire God intended with the false fire of lust and its accompaniment, hate. And that's why our newspapers today are filled with accounts of seemingly senseless violence. Like this fellow that stood in the tower there at the University of Texas and slew how many men? People? And the one who took the lives of 8 nurses in one cold-blooded, murderous night. Out our way, we just had a report in the paper of mothers, 2 mothers in the last week, who destroyed their children, one of them throwing her baby in the path of a truck, and another one abandoning it on the city dump. Love grown cold. Well, these are the clamoring gongs that drown the still small voice of faith. And our Lord is saying these are sweeping, powerful currents flowing throughout the course of the age, gathering up into a vast and resistless flood that's ready to plunge the whole race over the brink into the black and raging waters of the world's last day. And how can you resist? Who's sufficient for these things? How can you withstand? Well, notice what he says next. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. What does he mean? Well, he says some will stand despite the pressure. There will be some who can take it. There will be some who won't fail. Despite the impossibility of the natural mind remaining undeceived by these siren voices, there will be some who will see through the distortions and the perversions, and will stand against the flood unto the end. Now, the end does not mean the end of the age there, because no individual, as we know, could possibly live through the whole of the age here.
It's the end of life, our Lord means. The end of the age as far as the individual is concerned, yes. But the end of life.
Stand unto the end. And what's the secret? What keeps them? Why do some stand?
Well, that's what he's explaining in the parable of the 10 virgins. He says there will be some. They all start out with a form of oil. You know, they all have some oil. Remember that parable? 25th of Matthew, the next chapter, part of this same sermon. They all have some oil. There's Christian influence. But it's only those who have the reserve of oil that are able to pass the test and enter into the marriage feast. Those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Not churchianity, in other words, but Christianity. If you're depending upon just churchianity, upon some relationship to a Christian cause or a Christian church to carry you through the deceitfulness of this age, you will fail. You're beat. You're beat already. You've succumbed to the snare of the devil. You've fallen. You're already trapped. But it's those who have grasped the character and the nature of the Lord himself, the life of the Lord Jesus indwelling them, strengthened from within, not from without, not needing tranquilizers and psychiatrists and all these other things the world is flocking to, but whose strength comes from within. They're the ones who can stand and endure unto the end. And not only will they stand, but the wonderful thing is they'll speak. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all nations. They're not going to be just hiding away, folding their hands, waiting for the coming of the Lord, waiting for the dawn of the Lord's coming. No, no. They're obedient to our Lord. They're occupying till I come, till he comes, as he said to do. They're at work. They're active. They're standing up, speaking. No matter how the age is going, no matter what the forces are, no matter how the majority view is going in this direction, they stand and speak the truth of God. And they will do so till this gospel permeates the whole of the world. And are we not seeing this? And haven't we seen it? How true our Lord's words are. How faithful to what he said has history been. And the word left for us is his word to us in this message. Watch. Watch. Don't be misled. Don't be deceived. Don't be sucked up with these alluring siren voices that sound today. Your only defense is the Word of God, made vivid and clear to your heart by the Spirit of God who dwells within. And a man or a woman who stands that way is an overwhelming minority, against which the age can do nothing. But he or she will be an influence for God. What an honor is given to us, isn't it? To be faithful to him in the day of his rejection. Our Father, thank you for these insightful words that open our eyes so clearly to the day and the age in which we live. Thank you for informing us of these perils that shall come against us during this day and how history has already confirmed them to us. We need not doubt them at all, how true they are. Lord, we pray that we may be spirit-filled men and women, not content to be merely church members, but that we may be part of this great program of preaching the gospel unto all nations, that the end may come. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.